Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to ascribe to you worth and honor and glory, because you are worthy. You are the I Am, the self-existent one, the one in whom all things come together, cohere, exist, and are sustained, including us. So we wish to give you honor and praise and glory. Would you use us for that now, in this time? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to grab a Bible, whether you do that on an electronic device that you might have brought with you. We are continuing a story in the book of Revelation, a study in the book of Revelation. Today we're looking at chapter 10. When we look at the book of Revelation, it can be a bit confusing. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have one of these outlines, we have them on the back tables and we keep making them available to you. And if you follow along with that, it'll help you to understand and know how the pieces fit into the bigger piece. And in a few minutes, we're going to also review that, and looking at this as we watch a video will help you to also understand what's going on. But today, we're picking up at Revelation chapter 10, that's found on page 866 in the chair Bibles. It'll also be up on the screen. Follow along, please, as I read it. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went unto the angel, and I asked him to give me the scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand, and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The word of the Lord. The book of Revelation is pretty confusing, but some of people's interpretation doesn't help, like these guys. Did you ever get confused about the end of the world messages? I'm not sure about you, but I missed that one. May 21st, 2011, I didn't even have that on my radar. But the book of Revelation, it's not easy. And then there are these things that are within it that are spoken, that are really intentionally saying that you're not to know. And they are confusing. Those things don't help. And so the understanding, the format of the book does help us to get some more. We're going to look at an overview, again, of the structure and the way the book is put together. And we're going to pick it up at where we left off many weeks ago at chapter 6. Now, on your outline, that is at the beginning of the seven seals, and it's the sermon entitled "The Four Horsemen." That's where we're starting out, and it explains, the video does, how this is structured by one construct, if you will, to help us understand the overall flow of the overall book of Revelation. And then we're going to dive back into the portion that we're looking at today. So let's pick it up at chapter 6. We'll go a bit ahead to be able to understand how this piece that we're looking at today fits into the overall whole. Let's look at this.
And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true Creator and Redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense, and they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering Lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain Lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken. But before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge, and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation.
It is complex, isn't it? But that video is up on the website. You can go back and look at it again. And as you watch and see and continue to observe, maybe take some notes, use the outline, you will come to understand. But this portion that we're at, like chapter 7, was an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. This is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And so we have this sudden pause, if you will, to explain some things. And while the details, again, as is often the case, might be unclear, one thing is crystal clear over and over and over in the book of Revelation, and that is that God wants to provide us with hope, even in uncertain times. Particularly in uncertain times, He wants to provide us with hope. And here we find that confusion actually is to drive us to find true hope. That there is a source of true hope that the story continues to push us toward, to look at us, to encourage us to grab hold of that. And lastly, that there's warnings to us about avoiding the true hope. So let's look at each of those. First, the confusion that drives us to true hope. Now we find here that it says, another mighty angel. This scene is introduced by, where was the first one? It was in chapter 5 and verse 2. A mighty angel in heaven said, who is worthy and able to open the scroll? And no one was found worthy and able to open the scroll in heaven and earth or under the earth except for the Lamb. This is the second, or perhaps the same, mighty angel appears at this time. Notice how he's described as mighty, robed in a cloud, a rainbow around his head, face like sun, feet in land, one foot on land and one foot on sea. He's apparently immense. Picture, he's a continent size angel. I mean, the guy's just massive. He's huge. What does this seem to communicate? That he's this universality and this incredible power that is being expressed, that he has not only immensity in his physical being, but immensity of power and universality of his message. It is for everyone. But in verse 2, it says he's holding a scroll, and notice the scroll is now open, and it seems to be that that is then the telling of the rest of the story. But it gets confusing, because notice verse 3, it says, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Now, what are the seven thunders? Often in Scripture, thunder is about God's voice and God's judgment. So the seven, perfection, God, thunders and He speaks. And here's what's peculiar. The introduction to the overall book was that John was going to be given some visions and sights and scenes, and he was going to be able to see this stuff. And he's told in chapter 1, verse 3, or chapter 1, verse 19, he is told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Okay, so here's the deal, right? The whole overall book of Revelation, John is introduced and he's told, you're going to see a whole bunch of really weird stuff. And when you see all this crazy stuff, be sure that you write it down. And now he hears the seven thunders, and what is he told? Verse 4. Don't write it. Okay, now is that confusing? John, you're going to see all this crazy stuff. Write it down. Oh, don't write that down. Don't write that down. And so he's told not to. Now, what is going on here? Is there some great conspiracy? So let's talk about conspiracies. Did you know the attacks on 9/11, they were an inside job? The government actually arranged it. There is a secret group that's controlling the world. This is supposed to be funny. And JFK's assassination, that really was an insider deal. And, you know, the moon landing, that was faked. FDA is withholding a cure to cancer. Okay, maybe we shouldn't take all of those very seriously, but let me tell you about a conspiracy that we should take very seriously, and it's this. God has a great conspiracy going on to get us, both by confusion and by clarity, by success and by disaster, by all means that he can possibly use, to get us to see that he alone is the hope of our lives. That's his conspiracy. He wants to use confusion to accomplish it. He wants to use joy to accomplish that it is found in him. He wants to use purposefulness to be seeing and pointing to him. He wants to be feeling this sense of emptiness that you and I encounter at times, and loss and pain, and all of it to conspire to get us to see that in him and in him alone will we find great hope. He leaves us confused and unanswered at times, so we will hold to him, not to the results, not to the timelines, not to the specific ideas of how this works out, but we would hold to him and him alone. Sometimes we get confused in life, don't we? We think and we thought things were going to go like this, and then suddenly they come crashing down and we say, God, why did you allow that? Why am I facing this? And what we find God wanting to do when we're responsive is to always point us to him in those things. We can't figure it out. Think about all of the things that if you really would have got them in your life, would have destroyed your life, yet you wanted them so badly. Over and again, we see that. We are not wise enough, and the confusion is to draw us to him. So let's look then at that source of true hope. Where does this mighty angel even get and look for and find true hope? I mean, picture this guy. He's this amazing, huge, incredibly powerful angel. And yet verse 5 says that he raises his right hand, and there he makes an oath, verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. This angel sees his only hope is God. Now if that angel finds his only real hope in God, do you think that we should look elsewhere? He finds this incredible hope there. He has only one. Is it in God alone? Verse 6 goes on. There will be no more delay, he announces. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Now, picture this. The angel is saying, it's about to happen. And it's like the seventh trumpet is starting to be raised right there. And he's saying, it's really going to happen. But there's been these people over the last decades, over the last hundreds of years, over the last millennia, who have told us over and over again, it's about to happen. It's about to happen. They even put dates on it, like the one that I put up on the screen. They try and tell us, this is when that's going to take place, and it doesn't take place. And people around in the world would say, you Christians, you're always saying it's going to happen, and it doesn't happen. It's probably never going to happen. Don't believe it. So I thought about, how could I illustrate that idea of what the angel is declaring to us? I don't know if you're a fan and follow SpaceX at all, but SpaceX is an interesting company. That's a private company doing a lot of launches into space. And the company just last month had its first full commercial payload that it put up into orbit. It launched its Falcon Heavy rocket sitting here, and it put up a satellite in orbit. And it was a successful launch. Not only did the rocket launch and the two boosters go up, and then here's the scene, they actually came back and landed down so that they are recovered and able to be used again, but the main rocket also, for the first time, successfully put the payload out into space, came back, and it successfully landed to be able to be reused again. Now, okay, many of you are going like, who cares and what's the point, right? But when this thing is sitting on the launch pad, they tell me that at a point when they're loading all this liquid fuel onto this rocket, that there's so much potency there, so much potential. So, I mean, this fire is like getting ready to go. And at a point, you've put so much stuff and so much energy and so much potential energy into that rocket that once you start unloading that, this baby's got to burn. It's got to get lit. And it burns an amazing amount of energy right there in those first few seconds to get it just a few feet off the pad. And that's what this angel is telling us. The fuel's loaded. This baby's about to be burning. And that trumpet, when it starts getting raised, ain't nothing gonna stop it. This is gonna burn. Just because God has warned us and He's told us that judgment is going to come, and people have told us over and over again it's going to be at this time or that time or these signs or these things, and it hasn't happened. Do not believe that means it isn't going to happen, because it is. That seventh angel, once he voices that trumpet, judgment is going to happen. And the only true hope is not in when it will take place, but in the one who determines when it takes place. The only hope is found in Him. Not the timeline, not figuring it out, not understanding all the things, but in the one who decides when the ignition sequence takes place. And that's in God and Him alone, the source of true hope. But we also find in the story then warnings about avoiding true hope. Notice, once again, the heavenly voice speaks to John, and John is told, verse 8, go and take that scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel, who is standing on the sea and on the land. Take it, verse 9, he says, and eat it, and it will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Now we read the very same thing in Ezekiel 2 and 3. Why are we told this? Why is he told to do this? And what's with that being sweet and then sour? Well, the scroll, notice, is open, telling us that it is the conclusion of the story, that it is to be revealed. It is to be told, but it is a message of the conclusion, of the end, of the judgment. And to some, they're going to have a great reaction to that, and to others, a sickening reaction. Two basic reactions, as we find in all of life. There are those who are longing for and looking for the return of Jesus. We're waiting for that. We're hoping for that. And we look at it with rejoicing. It is sweet. But there are those, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be sour. And they don't even want to hear the message. You guys keep saying that stuff. Don't talk about it. It isn't going to really happen. It becomes sour to them. When we look at this idea of the message being sweet and then yet sour, two reactions, some of them go on in ourselves as well. Day by day, they might be sweet and sour to us. People, though, tend to deaden the threat of judgment to come with all kinds of things. And we all do this. We don't want to hear of the exclusivity of God and Him alone being our real hope. We want to find it in comfort. We want to find it in lots of things. We choose a lot of good things, actually, to find our real hope in. For instance, family. We really hope that our family will be good, and we want to put our hope there. We find it in comfort. We look for it in wealth. We look for it in security. We find it often in popularity, that I'm really clicking now at school, it's working, and kids like me, and this is what really hope is about, or in power. People avoid, we tend to avoid, at great cost, the narrow view that only God can satisfy. And we keep looking for it all kinds of places. And it's especially dangerous when life is going well, when the family's working, when the career is progressing, and we keep thinking that that's really going to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. But we wake up at points and we find it doesn't. And we don't like being told that these other things are insufficient, especially when they are working. But let's face the truth. Family members die. Comfort can be taken. Wealth can blow away. Security can be blown up. Popularity can be lost with one dumb decision. And power can be beaten. Sweet at first, this message says, is that really your reliance? Is that your hope? Is it going to be a lasting hope? Or is it held at sway by so many other things in life? God alone is weighty enough for our true hope. Nothing else is. Nothing else can sustain. Nothing else can promise to last, not only in this life, but in the life to come. They won't be able to hold up. Don't buy the lies and the conspiracies that because it is delayed, judgment is not going to happen. It is going to happen. Even though many people try to tell us the dates and the places and the way it's going to happen and these things are lining up for it and so now we're in that time, it is a mystery and God has made it clear that He's keeping it into a part, a mystery, so that we seek Him. True hope comes not from understanding all this stuff, but from knowing Him. Do you know Him? Is He your hope? Many things try to distract us and drown out that still small voice that says, it's me that you want. It's me. It's not that stuff. It's not health. It's not this. It's not that. It's me. Are we listening for that voice? And there, we are finding hope. I hope that's the case. Would it be so for you today? Let's pray. The clamor, the pressure, the things all around us, God, push us elsewhere. But in our worship, in our desire, here we want to say again, God, we want You to be the hope of our lives. Refresh that in us, rekindle it in us. Help us remember that it's You and You alone that can really sustain and keep. So when the tragedies of life or the great joys of life come, we will find a hope and that their supply is in You, that You are the provider. Whether in calamity, you supply hope, or in great joys, we see it from Your hand. Help us receive the hope You would have us to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.